We have noticed thus far, as we have begun to look at the first chapter of the book of Joshua, that the counterpart to this particular book is found in the New Testament epistle to the Ephesians, a book which we are now studying. We have noticed that the 12 tribes of Israel were promised an inheritance in Canaan land. In contrast to this earthly inheritance, the New Testament believer, those of us living in this age of grace, are promised a heavenly inheritance. Thus we're told in Ephesians 1:3, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Our position, Ephesians 2:6, is that of being seated in Christ. As the result of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and as the result of the fact that we are engaged in a different type of conflict, which is a spiritual battle, we're told in Ephesians 6, verse 12, that we're to put on the whole armor of God because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, which was what Israel wrestled against, but against spiritual forces, spiritual wickedness in higher heavenly places. And it speaks of the rulers of the darkness of this world. The weapons of our warfare as a believer are not carnal, material, visible, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. Thus, this is the difference, technically, between the material, physical, earthly blessings of Israel and the blessings promised to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, there is one thing, of course, that is similar. The Old Testament saints were to place their faith in the promises of God. They were to step out by faith on the promises of God. They were to take God at His word and enjoy those blessings by faith, a faith which God would in turn honor. The principle is true in the New Testament as well. Thus, faith is always the key to success. It's the key to salvation, the key to victory or to success in the Christian life. Now in the Old Testament, as we think of Joshua, the land was entrusted to a representative. Joshua, when translated into the Greek, is translated Jesus. Thus, the blessings of the New Testament are in Christ, and in Him those blessings become ours. Now we noticed that the Lord Jesus reiterated to Joshua the promise of blessing Canaan land in chapter 1. They were to, by faith, step out and appropriate those promises. Thus, fulfill the purpose and objective for which God saved them out of Egypt. The principle is identical with the believer, for the Lord Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Titus 2:14. Thus, we've been saved to serve. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Thus, the child of God is saved to work today as he was in ages gone by. Now, we noticed in the closing verses, or last half of chapter 1, as we look at verse 10 of chapter 1, and I might say that as we think of that inheritance, we could flash this picture on the board, which I dug up, and we have here the division of the land as far as the tribes were concerned. And this is what God wanted them to have and to in turn enjoy. This is, of course, in contrast to our heavenly citizenship and heavenly blessings in the glories above in conjunction with the Lord Jesus, who is now preparing many mansions for us. All right. I'd like to draw your attention as we skim over the next few chapters to pick out some spiritual applications for the Old Testament, as we've noticed already, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is a kindergarten picture book and thus becomes an object lesson to teach us New Testament or spiritual truths. Thus, there is more involved than just historical data and dead history as we look at what transpired within and through this particular nation. And in verse 10 it says, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the hosts and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall go over Jordan." Now 3 is the number of completion, and they were to wait 3 days. The principle of waiting is found throughout the Word of God. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Much more is accomplished by waiting on the Lord than moving hastily in a direction that may not be in accordance with God's perfect will. Thus, all of that time and consequences of failing to fulfill God's perfect will is lost, and confusion usually is the result of moving hastily. Thus, they were to wait on the Lord. Several things were going to be accomplished during that wait. In fact, some spies are going to make an entrance into Jericho, and as the result of that wait, a soul is going to be saved, or I really shouldn't say a soul is going to be saved, a saint is going to be contacted and preserved from coming judgment. That would be a better way of putting it. As we look at verse 12 of chapter 1, we notice that there are 2.5 tribes that consent to do battle under the leadership of Joshua, their commander-in-chief, with a request that's made to come back and dwell on the east side of Jordan after the battle is completed or finished. Thus we have in verse 12, "And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, spake Joshua, saying, Remember the word which Moses thy servant the Lord commanded you, saying, The Lord your God hath given you rest, and hath given you this land." Now, resting in the land is the equivalent of the New Testament believer resting in the provisional promises of the Lord. Thus we rest when we walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 14, "Your wives and your little ones and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty man of valor, and help them until the Lord have given your brethren rest, until they come into their privileged possessions or place of blessing, as he hath given you. And they also have possessed the land, and the Lord your God giveth them, and then ye shall return unto the land." Now, if I remember right, in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, you have an invasion in connection with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and these 2.5 tribes that sought to take an inheritance which was right next door to the world goes down first in defeat. And that is repeated more than once in the Old Testament. Principle: why they ever decided to serve Jehovah God in such a precarious position, I'll never know, but it's consistent with the natural desires of the flesh in their effort to serve the Lord on their terms in a position which allows them to play both ends against the middle. And as the result of this, these 2.5 tribes go down in defeat, and the first ones to go down in defeat by virtue of the fact that they're seeking to serve the Lord while saddled up to the world. And the illustration is simple, as I've just mentioned. When one is filled with the Spirit, it's an either-or proposition. Thus, it's a positive concept. I am either in fellowship, thus I am either filled with the Spirit, or I am not. When you are filled with the Spirit, the negative aspect of that positive truth is that you at the same time are reckoning yourself dead to the flesh. These two must always go together. Thus, a believer cannot legitimately serve the Lord while at the same time seeking to satisfy the flesh in some way, shape, or form that may even be inconspicuous. It's impossible. It's either or. And here these 2.5 tribes, these individuals, put themselves in a very awkward position, for they seek to serve the Lord, but not to fulfill fully what God intended. Thus they settle, as is oft times said, for God's permissive will, or second best, if you please. And as the result, they suffer the consequences of Moses, or the Lord allowing them to pursue that course of action. Now, oft times the Lord allows us to do many things that we want to do, which is not the perfect will of God. And oft times it would appear he opens doors deliberately to show us, by the fulfillment of our whims, wishes, or desires, that we are not what we think we are, but through a process of time, and that's about all that will prove the point, the school of hard knocks, that what we want was not the perfect will of God. Well, we move on to chapter 2 as we close on that note. And in chapter 2, we have spies contacting or coming in contact with a harlot who had previously placed her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and proves her faith by her works. Verse 1. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim 2 men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went. And they came into a harlot's house named Rahab. Now Rahab, according to the book of James, which parallels verse 1, apparently made her living by selling her body in a way that is condemned by the Word of God. And though it would be very difficult, in fact senseless, to approach an unbeliever or a woman who would be fulfilling this particular type of occupation and seek to preach to her the virtues of not doing this, if one knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, the logical repercussion of that contact with Jesus Christ should result in fulfilling the will of God. And as the result of fulfilling the will or word of God, God never exploits his servants in such a way whereby they need to follow such a course of action as this. While in Silver Bay and at the Thursday night Bible study, the doctor who was there, in conjunction with my comments on life and definitions of death, asked what my opinion was or belief was on abortion. I gave it to him. It was simple. I'm against it. And I brought out the other end of the pendulum and the obvious implications of pursuing or following or allowing such a course of action. But I also had to present another point of view. My objective is not to demonstrate in Washington for or against legislation in regards to this, for you cannot by law or by legislation change the desires within the heart of a woman. And women are going to find, as they always have, means and ways to abort themselves of illegitimate children. I don't care how many laws are put in the book. But if that woman is introduced to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, as the result of coming in contact with life, as the result of knowing where she's going to spend eternity, as the result of now being able to utilize a redeemed time in the light of knowing where she's going to spend eternal life or eternity, this would be one adjustment among many adjustments that the Spirit of God would make in her life as the result of coming to know Jesus Christ personally. So my objective is to introduce women to Jesus Christ. And as the result of being saved, these things then can be taken care of. But that's the solution. And I don't care how many bills are passed in Washington and how many moral groups campaign, it will avail absolutely nothing, for Israel always stands as the test case. As a republic, they were given the highest standards of moral ethics that any nation had ever had, and yet they are the epitome of failure. For apart from faith in Jesus Christ, no matter how great the standard may be, supernatural strength, divine energy, righteous power needs to be given to an individual to make it work. So to speak of ethics, apart from the source of power in life, is ludicrous, ridiculous, irrelevant, and will never get the job done. The gospel is the only solution. So I'm not interested in marching in St. Paul concerning legislation and pornography. And one of the worst things in the world that could happen is for Pat Boone to be successful and Carter to come to his aid and legislation being passed or might be passed in conjunction with keeping a movie out of this country depicting Jesus Christ in a manner that religious church members are already indulging in. That's not the solution. The movie will merely give the individuals in this country an opportunity to reflect what they really think and what they really want. So to outlaw the movie merely means we are making professional hypocrites and seeking to suppress what's really on the inside of individuals, because I would hope that if that movie would hit Virginia, there wouldn't be anyone here that would go, that professes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And while I'm on that, I'll add one other note. I can't understand why any Christian at any time would go to any movie shown anywhere, any place, and think after they drove out or walked out that where they had been would have accomplished something spiritually for them to help them be a better prayer warrior when they hit the bed at night at home. That means if you thought what I said was against movies, you're right. Now someone might say, what's the difference whether I go to the movie or wait for the rerun on television? And you got a point. That's not my point. So obviously, if there's nothing spiritually beneficial in a Hollywood production which seeks to glorify and glamorize flesh and sex, and you're stupid enough to give them $2 to keep Hollywood on the move, you're squandering $2 of the Lord's money. And you're wasting 2 hours of time that could be used for something far better. And if you'd waste the same amount of time watching it on television, obviously there'd be no difference. You still squandered the same amount of time. And what infiltrated your brain could not be used by the Spirit of God to help you be a better witness or servant for Jesus Christ. Because Hollywood is not designed to produce such byproducts as that. Now, I recognize the fact that when a person gets saved, there are many things that they spend their time or did spend their time with. There are many things that they allowed to consume their time, which wasn't worth it. And to be frank with you, I was a movie hound before I got saved. When I was in the service, I'd go to a movie every night if it was one I hadn't seen, if there was nothing else better to do, and oft times there wasn't. And when I was in Chicago and they gave out passes at the USO for free movies downtown, every chance that I had, I'd go to the USO and pick up a free pass and for nothing go to a movie. And there were a lot of theaters in Chicago, so consequently you had a large variety. So usually you could find some place or some movie somewhere that you could go to that you hadn't seen before. And after I got saved, I kept right on going because that was my life. In fact, I thought if I couldn't go to a movie, I might as well commit suicide. I was already trained not to live my own life, but to live someone else's by way of a movie. But as time went on, and I grew a little, the Spirit of God showed me that this was indeed a waste of time, and there was nothing there worth seeing. And since I quit going, things haven't got better. It appears to me they've gotten worse. And so I'll just throw that out in case there are new Christians here that have never thought about the fact that it's a waste of money and a waste of time, whether it be on television or in a movie house. And I would think normally that if one would be filled with the Spirit and would view a movie and even sit through coming attractions, for inevitably the next one coming is worse than the one you saw, the Spirit of God would be grieved by virtue of the fact that you forced the Lord Jesus Christ to sit there with you and watch something that He wouldn't want you to watch. So if you never thought of that angle before, I just said it so you can think about it. Because you're going to give an account of the moments, if we're told to redeem time, that you spend in time, and I'm not so sure the Lord is going to reward you handsomely for the movies you may watch, or wherever it may be you watch them. Now, if you want to go to a movie, don't sneak to Minneapolis to go. Go here. Don't waste the money, if that's what you want to do. I'm just mentioning this because I want to give you something else to think about, that's all. And I'm not saying that because I'm against you. I'm saying it because I'm for you. And if you can come up with 6 or 6 reasons why you think you can be a better witness for Christ by going, well, if I buy it, more power to you. All right, back to the 2 spies. They went to a drive-in. Went to Jericho, excuse me. The fellows found refuge in Rahab's house. The king apparently was not ignorant of the presence of these two men. And in verse 3 it says, "The king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that came to you, which entered into your house. For the purpose of their coming is to search out our country, their spies." When the woman received this news, she took the two men and hid them and said thus, "These men did come unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whether the men went, I don't know. But go after them quickly, because if you do, you can possibly overtake them." But this isn't what she really did. She brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which he had laid in order upon the roof, which no doubt was what possibly the roof was made of. And when the men pursued after them, the way of Jordan, or to Jordan, unto the fords, and as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, she shut the gate. Now, as the result of this, there was a deal made. Now, I suppose you might ask the question, which many do, if Rahab knew Jesus Christ, why on earth did she lie? Well, the question's simple. Why do you? I don't care if you've been saved 10 years. If you'd have been stuck here, you'd have done the same thing she'd have done. Probably. And that does not mean that the Lord condones lying. She just took the normal way out, which most people would take. And in the New Testament, what she did here, by way of lying, is not mentioned. And the same, of course, is true with David and the sins he committed. For the New Testament does not exploit, reiterate, but totally forgets any failure of any Old Testament saint, but perpetually sets forth their victories and their position in Christ. And of course, that's true of us. So, the Bible does not condone what she did. The Bible, however, is very accurate in relating what the saints did, whether good or bad. Well, in verse 10 it says, "For we have heard," she says, "how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea." Now, that had taken place 40 years before this second entrance into the land, which is going to take place in the book of Joshua. So she obviously was affected by Jehovah's great testimonial work in behalf of God's chosen people 40 years before. And so she goes on to say how the water was dried up in the Red Sea when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did under the kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Now, redemption in the Old Testament was provided by the blood of a lamb whose blood topped and sided the doorposts and became a testimonial through Israel of God's redeeming love and grace, which when she heard of how this redemptive work had provided salvation for a nation, her heart did melt. Today, when we talk to an individual, we do not talk to them about Israel and how they were redeemed out of Egypt, but rather we talk to them about Jesus Christ, his redemptive work upon the cross, and how he was victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave, and as a living, resurrected Savior, now can give to an individual eternal life. When a person's heart melts at that message, it means the Spirit of God used it to accomplish exactly what He wanted to accomplish. That's how you get saved. You respond to the work of Jesus Christ. That's all. It's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Thus it goes on to say, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is a God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Do you realize that as a Christian you define Jesus Christ as the creator of the universe, the God of gods, the King of kings? And anything less than relegating to Jesus Christ that position means you're not a Christian. That's what that means. Thus, you define your God in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one of whom Rahab is speaking in verse 11. Verse 12. Now, therefore, I'm going to make a prayer request. Would you swear unto me by Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ, since I showed you kindness, that you shall also show me kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that have and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours. It's a deal. Now, you have here household salvation set forth in verse 13. For they were indeed salvaged and saved from the judgment which was about to fall upon Jericho. Household salvation is common in the Word of God. The best illustration of it, however, is found in Genesis 18 in conjunction with the Lord's delight over Abraham, in conjunction with the fact that he was going to rear Isaac in a way that would be pleasing to him. And from my understanding of the Word of God, salvation is guaranteed to any parent who is willing to expose their children to the truth of God's Word, to the gospel of grace, to the saving work of Jesus Christ. And as that child grows and hears the truth of God's Word, the Spirit of God will use that truth within their heart or brains to bring to fruition the fruit of salvation. A Jesuit priest once said, give me a child till he's seven, and afterwards you can have him. He had the principle right. But you instill the truth of God's Word into the ear and mind of a newborn baby, and I'll guarantee you on the authority of God's Word that that child will come to an intelligent, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ at a very, very early age. And I don't know if Elsie's still doing it or not, but when she worked in, what do they call it? Not OB, but where the babies are put after they're born. What do they call it? Is it OB? Oh, I'm sorry. And she was obligated to change him and hold him and feed him. I said, that's a good time to do your memory work out loud. And the best thing and the first thing for that baby to hear is the Word of God. So while you go through memory work, you whispered into that ear of that baby. And the Spirit of God will use that truth as time goes on. Now, I'm not saying that because you've gotten saved, that everyone in your family is going to get saved. But I'm saying that when God saves a person at an older age, within a family, that God wants to use you as a light to others in your family, and inevitably, others in your family will get saved. And I believe that. And I can hardly think of a case of even people in this church, although I can't go through them all mentally right now and run them off that quickly on my IBM machine upstairs. But for those of you who have been saved for a period of time, if you have been somewhat consistent in living for Jesus Christ and you've been willing to witness to those in your family, I believe, from what families I can think of right now, that there have been others that have gotten saved in your family. And though one of the toughest things to do is to talk to someone in your family about Jesus Christ, for it appears as though they're always more ready to hear someone else outside the family talk to them than someone in, the Lord will use you. Because the Word of God is not bound, and if you're faithful in giving out the truth of God's Word, though they may not respond overtly to you and it may appear to be a lost cause, you continue to pray for them, be the witness God wants you to be to them, take the opportunities that afford you in speaking to them, and God will use you as a definite instrument in their salvation. It'll work. It might take 10 years, but it'll, in fact, they might not get saved till after you're dead, but it'll still work. Our responsibility is to be faithful, not to look for results and quit when we don't see them. We have the principle here. She was concerned about her family, and I might say one of the indicators that a person is truly saved is that they're interested in their family coming to know Christ. For if this is the first area of contact and the logical area of first concern, would it not be the same after you came to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That would be logical, proper, and right, would it not? That's the way it happened here. That's normal, not abnormal. All right. We go on. There was a condition made. Verse 15, she let them down by the cord through the window from her house, which was upon the town wall, and for she dwelt upon the wall. And she said, "Get thee to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide yourselves for 3 days." You'll notice the number 3 is used repeatedly throughout the Word of God, particularly in the Old Testament. In fact, the number 3 is always, or generally, or oft times used, maybe I use that expression, oft times used in conjunction with the Trinity. And the number sets forth the triune God and the ultimate completion of whatever is involved in connection with God's objective for Israel and later for the church. Now, there's more of typology, of course, in the Old Testament, so these numbers mean much more than they do in the New, for in Christ you've got it. So consequently, numbers are not something that's used in conjunction with the Gentiles, but true with the Jews. God was always interested in numbers. This is one of the reasons why I wasn't nuts about putting up a brag board in the entry of the church. Who cares? That doesn't matter anyway. People say, how many members you got in the church? I don't know how many members we got in the church. How many people come to the church? Oh, roughly so many. I don't know how many come to the church. They want to hear the word of God, they come. If they don't, they don't come, whether they're members or not. But that's the key. A spirit of willingness and unity, and that's what gets the job done. So it isn't a matter of counting numbers, it's a matter of being filled with the Spirit, and that's exactly how it works. All right. Let's go on. The men said unto her, verse 17, well, let's look at verse 16. She said to them, get you into the mountains. Now, verse 17, the men said unto her, we shall be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we shall be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. Thus, to make a long story short, the scarlet thread typifies Jesus Christ in the blood of Christ, which sets forth the redemptive work of Christ and the various facets of the reconciliatory work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. If we want to take time to go through them all, the blood of Christ summarizes it all. And this scarlet thread sets forth, by way of an object lesson, the fact that this family was going to take refuge under the blood of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. And that's how you get saved, and that's how you're saved for all eternity. So we have here a simple object lesson, or lesson concerning the way in which one can escape judgment. The same principle was true back in Egypt when they placed the blood on the doorpost and the death angel passed through and the firstborn was killed within the household of those who failed to apply the blood. Same principle. The only way one can escape the judgment of God is to find refuge under the blood of Christ. It's the only place of refuge. And if you're here tonight and you do not know you have eternal life, one thing is certain. The Bible clearly declares, though you may not have ever given it a thought, that if you slip out into eternity by physical death, apart from placing your faith in the finished work of Christ who died in your stead and your behalf upon the cross, you will slip out into eternal hell and you will land ultimately in the lake of fire. And the only method, means, or way of escape from eternal damnation or judgment is the blood of the cross, or the blood of Christ, or the death of Christ in your behalf upon the cross. That's the key. And that is the only way that salvation has been provided by the Lord. Now, we move on in chapter 3. And we have in chapter 3 another illustration, where we have set forth here the passage of Jordan. And it says in verse 1, and Joshua rose up early in the morning. And they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark, now the ark was that visible piece of furniture which set forth the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ before Israel. Thus the ark was to go before them and to lead them as the Lord Jesus goes before us. Now, as we think of the tabernacle, the ark was in the holiest of holies with two cherubims, two angels that looked down on the mercy seat, which meant it looked like this. This is the mercy seat, that slab on top. And on the inside was the Ten Commandments, a bowl of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. The Ten Commandments spoke of that which God demanded of Israel by way of a righteous reproduction. The manna spoke of God's provision. He will supply all their needs. The rod spoke of authority to which they would not submit. The angels that looked down saw God's provision and God's requirements. Israel, of course, failed. They bucked authority, they loathed God's provision, and they broke it. And they broke his holy law. As the result, the priest had to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And these two angels, which set forth the righteousness of justice of God, were then satisfied because of the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat, which stood between condemnation or judgment, and thus that which would have normally judged Israel became a mercy seat. But all of this sets forth the cross work of Jesus Christ, for it sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ who died upon the cross where righteousness and justice kissed each other, which resulted in our salvation if we have appropriated it by faith. Now, this ark is going to go through the waters. Jesus Christ went through the deep water spouts for us, which we have in Psalms 47, verse 2. In fact, it's called, the Lord Jesus speaks of the waves of billows that have gone over him. So we pick up the typology or the picture and move on. You see the ark. The ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, verse 3, in the middle. And the priests and the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Our only responsibility is to follow the Lord. He would never ask us to go to a place where he hadn't been first. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before this time. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Sanctification, practical, set yourself apart unto the Lord so that you can fulfill the Lord's perfect will. The believer should be constantly filled with the Spirit, progressive sanctification, or setting apart as unto the Lord, or consecration, if you please, is the result of being consumed by the Spirit moment by moment. Thus, this is fulfilled moment by moment as we walk by faith moment by moment in obedience to the Word of God. Thus, we do not go through a ritual or a ceremony. We, by faith, yield ourselves to the Spirit of God. We're filled with the Spirit of God by faith. Thus, we walk by faith and not by sight. In verse 5, it's automatically fulfilled. Verse 6, Joshua spake unto the priest, saying, take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I am with thee. Now, the land was given to them already. As all they had to do was step out by faith, and wherever their feet would tread, they would experientially possess it.
We have the nations mentioned again in verse 10, and Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you." And notice, God's promises are just as practical and are just as forceful and will be fulfilled just as accurately as were these if we, by faith, step out on God's promises and believe that he will do for us what he says he will, which was, of course, true here. All right, God would drive them out from before Israel, and then he names them, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Gershonites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every one tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut out from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. Thus, apparently, a wall would be erected, a wall of water. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they bear the Ark, where they came unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overflows all its bank at this time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap, very far from the city Adam, and besides Zaratan. I wonder if they got Zaratan from this. And those that came down towards the Sea of the Plain, even the Salt Sea, failing were cut off and so on. All right, now, Adam is difficult. There's no way of knowing whether this city or place was named after Adam or not. But one thing is for sure, as the result of the Lord Jesus being willing to go down under the waters of sin, we're told in Romans 3:23 through 26 that his sacrifice upon the cross was adequate to take care of those sins in the past, which means that the death of Christ was adequate to take care of all sin clear back to Adam. I just mentioned that in connection with the fact that the word was used here. Now in chapter 4, as we go on, there are two memorials. And as the result of the Lord Jesus going through first, the people are later going to be identified in this death and resurrection process, for we have 12 stones placed in the center of Jordan, and 12 stones as a memorial placed on the other side of Jordan. So 12 men, one of every tribe, is chosen. The ark is taken. It is borne upon the shoulders. And we'll pick it up in verse 5. And Joshua said unto them, "Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this might be a sign among you, that when your children ask your fathers in time to come, saying, 'What mean ye by these stones?' then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever." Now, this sets forth very simply a practical lesson found in Romans 6. And so you can read the rest of the chapter, if you would, on your own. And let's go back and just pick up a couple of verses in Romans 6, and we'll close with this practical application. For what happened here by way of an object lesson finds its fulfillment today in a way which makes us successful, for actually Israel is identified with Jesus Christ as he goes into the waters and as he comes up into Canaan land. What he possessed through Joshua was going to be their possession through their identification with him, both in and out of the water. The principle, of course, is true with the believer today. And this has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. This principle must be understood in order to be productive or fruitful in our daily life for Jesus Christ. The Lord saved Israel to obey him. When we obey the Lord, we are not sinning. We are fulfilling his perfect will. When a believer today is fulfilling the will of God, of course, he is not sinning. He's doing what God wanted him to do. In fact, verse 18 of chapter 6 says, being made free from sin, you as the result of that, Romans 6:18, have become the slaves or servants of righteousness. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin, you become the servants of God. Being made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. Now before we were saved, verse 20, we were the servants of sin and free from righteousness. So consequently, the only way one can be freed from sin or a sin nature or production which is not pleasing to God is to have within them the Spirit of Christ, to not only be possessors of that life of Christ, but to allow that new life, that Spirit, to reflect God's perfect will through us, thus to fulfill the Word of God, means to live a life that is acceptable to the Lord. Question, chapter 6. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? This question is asked of a Christian. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Here's the position. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. In fact, Galatians 2:20 would be a thumbnail summary of Galatians or Romans 6, 7, and 8. For Galatians is Romans condensed. So you memorize Galatians 2:20. You pick up three chapters in one verse. I am crucified with Christ. That takes us with verse 2. God forbid, should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ now lives inside of me. That's the key. Thus, the life that I now live, I live by faith. That's Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Thus, we walk by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. All right? Verse 3 speaks of identification. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Do you see yourself as a born-again child of God, as one who is crucified in Christ, and what you were by nature from God's point of view is reckoned dead, no longer to be remembered before him anymore? Do you see yourself and look at yourself as God looks at you in Adam, which is what you were by nature? Now, obviously, before God could use you as one of his instruments in the hands of the Holy Spirit, what you were by nature had to be taken care of in total. And this is the way he did it. For when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were identified in his death. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, you became a recipient of this resurrected life when you were born again or when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Thus, the whole objective of his resurrection was so that you might be the recipient of a new life And here we have the same word walk that we amplified this morning in Ephesians. Even so, you should walk in newness of life. So this parallels the book of Ephesians and the illustration in Joshua chapter 3, which unites them all together. So whether you were reading in Ephesians, Romans, or Galatians, the principles are found in all three books in regards to a righteous walk. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, 12 stones in Jordan, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now I can remember when I first got saved. That I ran into a fella who had done some preaching hither and yon. In fact, he had been a missionary, if I remember correctly. Yes, he was. He was a missionary. And I ran into him at a conference grounds where we had a group of young people. Oh, this was 25 years ago now. And he had a new approach. A new approach impressed believers. And I haven't heard this approach in this area, but because everything is sifting through, and stripes are making their inroads into this territory, you may hear someone saddle up to you and not say, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? But they may saddle up to you and say, have you had your Jordan experience? What do you mean, Jordan experience? I don't even have a boat. Well, have you been enjoying the victory that you should enjoy as a believer? Or have you been a defeated believer? Guilty? Ah. Well, you see, when you got saved, that was when you crossed the Red Sea. But in order to serve the Lord, you must cross Jordan. And you must have an experience where you cross Jordan so you can blossom out on the other side and be fruitful. Back to the old one-shot, walk-forward dedication project. I don't know what's going to happen when things get so bad in this country that we duplicate Russia and all the churches will be closed and we'll be meeting in the woods. We'll have to call it the birch call. The forward birch call. Forward march! In verse 6 it says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified, that the body of sin might be made inoperative. Now notice, this is past tense. It was crucified. It says is, and the marginal it's was, but it's past tense. Thus God wants us to know something. He says to us, look at Christian, you're dead. And the objective of that death is so that what it was by nature, sinful, could be made inoperative and consequently handled. Here it says destroyed. Now, if I'm a dead man, verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. In fact, death is the only escape from sin. Eternal death is the ultimate punishment that will fall upon sin. Death is the way out. You accept Jesus Christ and his death in your behalf so you won't have to die, but death is still the way out. You merely accepted a substitute as a way out. The same principle is true in practical Christian living. Death is the way out. The only way to have victory is death. For death is the key to victory over sin. For the only way God ever handles it is through death. Thus, Jesus Christ died for what I am, a sinner by nature, a sinner by birth, and a sinner by choice. I decided to accept Jesus Christ. Gave me a new motor, gave me a new life, gave me the Holy Spirit. And now he says, look it, your old man has been destroyed. Your old man died with Christ. You have been resurrected. You are now seated in the heavenlies in Christ. You have been given that resurrected life of Jesus Christ for the purpose of producing a righteousness which is compatible with God's righteousness. And thus by faith you must walk this way. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. There's your Jordan experience. But this isn't a one-shot operation whereby today we're going to have our Jordan experience and we're through. You see, the application for the New Testament saint in the spiritual warfare is a moment-by-moment application by faith. Thus, you are experiencing the victory of Jordan or Canaan land when you walk by faith moment by moment. When you fail to walk by faith, though the victory is yours, you will fail because you failed to appropriate the victory, if I can use that word. Thus, consequently, verse 11 says, in effect, that I must reckon moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, myself to be dead indeed unto sin. And if I reckon this to be so, moment by moment, those moments I reckon that to be so by faith, sin will not have dominion over me. Any moment I forget, I've had it. For that's the key. Then it goes on to say, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus I recognize that I'm not only a dead man, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I am conscious of a new source of power within me. Thus, for an unbeliever to drop dead would result in nothing more than suicide. But the believer is already dead. So when a Christian says to me, I wish I were dead, I just tell them, you already are. And the very fact you've been failing to walk by faith has put you in a position whereby you say you wish you were dead, but if you'd have been walking by faith, you would have known you're already dead. Thus we can say in verse 12, let not sin, or that sin nature, therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, because the Lord Jesus made it inoperative. He considers it dead. Why don't you? Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to that sinful nature, but in contrast to that, you yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, we have this summarized in Romans 12, 1, and so we'll close with this verse, which says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Is that a one-shot operation? Is this something you do weekly on Sunday? Is this something that you do after you're saved and it carries you the rest of your life? Oh, no. Notice verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When you yield your members as instruments of righteousness to the Holy Spirit, it merely means you are occupied with the Word of God as He transforms your thinking and your actions in fulfilling the will of God. Thus, it is a moment-by-moment mental attitude in reckoning yourself dead and by faith yielding yourself to the Spirit of God. All by faith. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. We thank you for the fact that in Christ all problems are resolved. And of course, we are our biggest problem. But as the result of the fact that we're dead, if we by faith see ourselves as you see us, we can enjoy through that Spirit, through that new life, a walk, thus victory. And we can have the joy of knowing we're fulfilling the will of God. We pray that we might be sensitive and that those moments when we resurrect our sin nature and allow it to control us, though declared dead by you, we might confess it as sin and again by faith reckon it dead and constantly by faith reckon ourselves alive to you. And may we become so perpetually conscious of this that it will become a perpetual habit, which is a good habit, so that we might fulfill your perfect will. And so we pray that as we leave this place tonight, that we might clearly see that because of our identification with our leader, the Lord Jesus, Joshua, victory is ours. And as we leave this place, may we not leave as a whipped pup with our tail between our legs, wondering if we're going to make it. May we leave this place believing that the victory is already won. It's just a matter of following you, believing that you'll go before and that we cannot lose. We would pray, Father, to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.